All right, good morning. Merry Christmas. I didn't have time to put my Christmas card together, so that is your guys' Christmas card from the Celtic family. Remember that when you're keeping account of who sent you cards or not. Yeah, check my name off. Thank you. Appreciate that. Well, I am excited to be back here again with you this morning. I have greatly appreciated the opportunity to teach. I think it's been every other Sunday for the last few weeks. And I think, too, before I go any further, I do want to just take this opportunity to thank those who have been praying. For me and for my students, as I teach them the Word of God, I can't thank you enough. Please continue to do so. Many people, many vast majority of my students are not saved. Thank you. And they need the Lord. And so pray for me that I would continually present Christ accurately before them, and pray for them that the Lord would soften their hearts and that they're going to be held to a very great account, right, from what they hear. And so pray that the Lord would have mercy upon them because they know it all. Pastor John spoke in chapel this week. Excellent, very straightforward. Preach the gospel and the fact that Christians live lives that are obedient and submissive to Christ. And the vast majority of the response was, oh, we've heard all that before. You know, so. And I said, well, I hope you heard it before because it's the gospel. but, you know, for us as believers, we hear the gospel. It's a joy to our heart, right? It's encouraging to us. But many of these students are claiming Christ, and they don't care when they hear it. You know, it's tragic and very, very sad. But continue to pray, please. as promised, I'm going to speak on the Christmas story this morning. We'll touch on the birth a little bit, but I want to mainly focus on the birth announcement. The birth of Christ is an interesting passage to speak on, to teach on. Many of us can probably explain the story very accurately, right? It was funny, Tim Challies this week actually posted a Christmas story quiz on his website. I don't know if any of you saw that, to test and see how well you know it. And it was actually pretty well done. It contained many common embellishments or misconceptions surrounding the biblical narrative that I actually found myself falling into. I was reading it. I was like, is that actually in the Bible or not? One of the things it asks is, did the innkeeper tell Mary and Joseph that there was no room in the inn? No, he didn't. As far as we know, the innkeeper didn't say anything to them, right? It doesn't say that in the text. Just says that there was no room for them in the inn. In fact, we probably do this kind of thing to a lot of familiar passages. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was never described as an apple. That's what we assume, right? Yeah, passion fruit. I like that. I actually had professors at Masters that thought it might have been a pomegranate because of that fruit's prominent in ancient Israelite architecture, actually. They had a club that they called the Church of the Pomegranate. But there are stories in the Bible that we assume that we know so well, and we read them at barely more than a cursory glance. This is something I deal with my students with all the time. I have them go through a section of Scripture answering observational questions. And on the more well-known stories, they'll try and guess the answers rather than actually looking at the text and seeing what it says. Often they'll get the answer wrong because they assume that they knew the text, when what they really know is a retelling of it on a special holiday, all right, a dramatization of the text, a watered-down version of the text that the world might be okay with. All right. The world is okay with an inoffensive baby Jesus whose message is be kind to one another, right? The world likes that. We read this story at least once a year, right? The Christmas story. At the very least, we've read it to our children every Christmas morning, trying to redeem something out of, you know, a very self-focused holiday, if we're not careful. We read through it more as a tradition or a Christian duty, maybe, even, rather than to take it as it should be taken, which is one of the pinnacle events in all of human history. Now, I'm going to be completely open and honest with my purpose in teaching this passage. I want us to remember the glory and magnitude of God that are found in these words this morning. I don't know if I'm going to say anything new to you this morning. Certainly, this is not something new from theologians. There's probably nothing you haven't heard in Christmas messages before this, but I don't want you to check out mentally, okay? Christmas message, time to take a nap, right? It's not what I'm going for. It's not a time to sit back and turn your brain off because it's Christmas. My hope and prayer, as always, is that this time that we spend in God's Word this morning would drive us to praise and worship God more deeply and sweetly as we sit under the teaching of God's Word in the main service, and then especially as we come back this evening for a time of worship through song and joyful presentation of the Gospel. Now, with that as way of introduction, let's break out into our table time and the discussion and discuss the questions that you have there. I do have one error, I think, in my notes. The last question, I think it's supposed to be, how is it possible for mortal man to be pleasing in the eyes of God? It's the last question. All right, let's come back together. Have you guys had time to get to question three? Maybe? No, not really? Almost? Read it at least? All right. For the first question, it's kind of risky, right, asking the question in such a way that says, how would you define this, right? Well, what would you guys get for the first question? How would you define the glory of God from that passage? And specifically, it's glory to God, right?
Absence of darkness.
Absence of darkness, okay, yeah.
Honor.
Yeah. Honor, yeah, praise and honor, right? I think that definitely in verse 14 we have that in view, right? To who? Praise and honor to who?
God, Father.
God, right. Yeah. I heard some really good stuff, right? Giving him the correct praise and worship that he is due, right? Recognizing who he is and his vast superiority, right, to us. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, absence of darkness, a moral perfection, right, is there. Worshiping him rightly as well, right? Praising him rightly. Yeah. Good. Anything else on that?
Well, if you look before that, a couple of verses, like in 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they're terribly frightened. Well, everybody that sees the glory of the Lord is pretty frightened.
Yeah.
To see Isaiah or others just fall yep. down.
Yeah. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. Yeah.
The
it's
glory
terrifying.
Of the Lord is frightening.
Yeah.
Even.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. When we compare ourselves to God's glory, right, there's a terror that comes with that. Yeah. What about peace? It's kind of an interesting one. What do you guys think about peace? How would you define peace from this passage, at least?
No longer an enemy of God.
No longer an enemy of God. Yeah. I don't need to teach you guys today, right? You already got it. We're good. Yeah, no longer an enemy of God, right? Peace with who, right, is the question there. And it seems to be a declaration of peace, right? Not just not necessarily specifically a comfort or a peace during situations, right? But a specific declaration. Yeah.
And contentment with God, no matter what the circumstances
yeah.
are in your life.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Contentment. Yeah, no matter the circumstances, right? So that that peace with God gives us comfort, right? And security. Yeah. Yeah, good.
I was telling Tanner earlier this morning at breakfast, we read Psalm 119, 165, and it says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Just like what Don was talking about.
Yeah, nothing causes them to stumble, yeah. Yeah, and there's obedience there too, right?
As Christians, we destroy peace.
Yeah.
Paul tells us in Philippians that we do that by our anxiety and our worry.
Yeah.
And that if we come to him with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, then he will guard our hearts and our minds with peace
in Christ Jesus. Yeah, yeah. Very good. Very good. All right, the last question there. How is it possible for man to have peace with God? Is that what I said? Is that what the question says?
No, it's impossible for mortal man to be pleasing in the eyes of God.
That's right. How is it possible for mortal man to be pleasing in the eyes of God? Right. Is that possible?
No.
No?
In Christ.
Yeah.
Apart from.
Right? Yeah. That's an interesting question, one that I struggled with my students through, actually. Can man be right in the eyes of God? Right? Can man be blameless before a perfect and holy God? In fact, this is one of the questions that Job's friend Eliphaz poses to him, basically implying that Job is not blameless in God's eyes. And yet God has already declared to the reader that Job is blameless, right? And then at the end of the book, he declares that Job's blameless to his friends. And then God has Job, while he is still in the suffering that his friends have said that was because of God's judgment, God has Job make sacrifices to atone for the sins of his friends, right? One of the qualifications for making sacrifices on others' behalf is being clean yourself, right? The priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they offered sacrifices for the rest of Israel, right? It's a requirement. I pose this question to my students, can man be blameless in the eyes of the Lord? And their knee-jerk reaction is, no way, absolutely not, we are all sinners, right? Which is a fine response. I go immediately there as well. I'm a sinner. I sin every day. I sin while I tell my children to stop sinning. Right? But we can't stay there, right? That's hopelessness. Is every man conceived in sin? Yes. Born in sin? Yes. Dead in sin so that no effort on our part can raise us to life? Yes. So corrupted by sin that even the good things we accomplish in life apart from God are trash? Yes. But God has made a way for us to be blameless in his eyes, right? So that he alone receives the glory and honor and praise for anything righteous that we do. And that's really what our passage this morning is going to come down to, right? That God has made a way for us to be blameless in his eyes. He has given us a way to have peace with him. If you aren't there still, turn to Luke chapter 2. We are going to read from verse 1 all the way through 21 this morning, getting the entire picture of this birth narrative. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, whom was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherd returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right, so my main points are not the same as last week. If you were confused about that, I will give you the correct points as I go. The first point is going to be the fullness of time. The fullness of time. So you can just cross out that one, put in the fullness of time. If I was really good, I would be able to use my same main points for different messages each week. But I'm not that skilled to be able to do that. The fullness of time. I actually want to shift over to another passage really quick. Galatians 4:4-5. I'm going to read here. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." All right. The fullness of time. Let me quiz you on the last time I spoke in Grace Life. When did God plan for Jesus to save man from their sins?
At just the right time.
At just the right time. Before he created anything. Before he created anything, right. Eternity past. Every single event that happened in the story of Jesus' birth was planned out before it began. Before time began. And it went exactly according to plan. Look at the first few verses back in Luke 2 again. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." So the first thing we have here in Luke is a world event. Rome, the world power at the time of Christ's birth. Caesar Augustus, who, let me remind you, is supposed to be divine, right? He calls a census. In other words, he wants to know how powerful he is, right? Here we have a man who claims to be God and is the most powerful man in the world, counting his money, as it were. And then in this little blip of a country, in this tiny region of Judea, in this small podunk town of Bethlehem, in this stable made for animals, is a tiny newborn baby, born to a carpenter and his wife. This little baby that was in this little manger was not just greater than Caesar, he was greater than the whole world. He made the world. Everything was made through him, and without him, nothing would exist, right? Nothing was made that was made. Caesar was flexing his muscles, and God used him to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, right? And that's found in Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem and Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." God's timing was perfect. And it displays his universal sovereignty to bring about this singular event. It would be foolish for us, however, to think that this event is isolated. Part of our problem when we read the birth narrative is that we're looking back at history. It's in the rearview mirror. But for the majority of Scripture, this is in the future. And this event is promised and longed for since creation. When we talk about the fullness of time, we understand it's perfect, but there was a lot of waiting. Jesus was promised back in Genesis 3:15. We looked at that last time, right? The promise of the offspring that was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Look at Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:1. Interesting passage. Kind of a strange statement. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Bizarre, right? Eve had gotten a man. Why would that be something that she declares? Well, this seems to be a reference to the male offspring that would bruise the head of the serpent, right? Promised just a few verses prior to this. Eve was looking for immediate fulfillment of that promised Christ. Unfortunately, this was Cain. Not quite Jesus, was it? Look a little bit further at Genesis 5:28 through 29. This is Noah's father, Lamech. Not to be confused with another Lamech that had multiple wives and murdered people. This is the good Lamech, as I call him in my class. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." What on earth is Lamech talking about here? Does Noah bring mankind relief from the curse in any meaningful way? Not really, unless you count the rest of death by a universal flood. But even then, the toil went on for Noah after he got off the ark. What was Lamech thinking about? Well, he seems to be looking back to that promised offspring that would reverse the curse. There's an expectance that's handed down generation to generation, right? 2 Samuel 2:10. This is Hannah, who's just given birth to Samuel, dedicated him to the temple. She says this in the end of her praise and worship to the Lord. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
That was 1 Samuel.
Second. Oh, yeah, did I say 2 Samuel? Yeah, that's 1 Samuel. Sorry. Yep, 1 Samuel. My apologies. She's expecting a king from God. Someone she calls the Anointed One, which is actually where we get the word Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek. It's Anointed One. And she understands this through the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, through Jacob's blessing to Judah, where he says that the ruling scepter will never depart from beneath your feet, and even through the true prophecies of the false prophet of Balaam. Remember him? He was the one who had the donkey that talked to him, right? He prophesied about a promised king of the Jews. And let me remind you, too, that when Hannah prays about a king, there is no king yet in Israel. This is still in the time of the judges. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy at this time, and she is praying for this. Let me remind you of Psalm 110:1, where David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord," this is David's offspring, who is David's master, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David's expecting the Messiah because he's been promised an offspring that will not just rule, but will rule forever. That was promised in the Davidic covenant, a divine offspring. And let us not forget all the prophecies and the major and minor prophets, especially Isaiah, who gave the people hope of a redeemer and a savior. Not to mention all the sacrifices, rituals, and feasts that not only reminded them of what God had done for them in the past, but that they needed someone to end all of this toil day in and day out. The law is a heavy burden that Israel tried to throw off by disobedience rather than submission and seeking God for help. Four thousand years of waiting. The last 400 in silence from God. This silence that is broken to Zechariah in the first chapter of Luke, promising the immediate birth of John the Baptist, and then the long expected Jesus. And he arrives humbly in a manger. This is the context that we should bring to this passage of Scripture. 4,000 years of waiting, and here he is. The promised king that was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. The fullness of time. God had worked everything out in the world for 4,000 years leading up to this moment. That is our context. So when God speaks at this time, we would do well to pay attention to the gravity of his words. That leads us to our next point. The fullness of glory. The fullness of glory. I'm going to pick back up in Luke 2 here. Luke 2:8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I can't help but feel somewhat bad for these shepherds. I mean, it's one of the most amazing things that has ever happened to anyone, so my bad feeling doesn't last very long. But here are these shepherds out doing their job, and bam, right? An angel of the Lord appeared before him. And this appearing isn't like they see him coming from a distance. It's not like, what's that bright light that's coming, right? This carries the idea of sudden and immediate appearing. Nothing, there's nothing, and then all of a sudden, an angel. And it's not just an angel, right? But the glory of the Lord shone about them. So there is this bright light shining out of the darkness with the angel. Have any of you been really close to a lightning strike before? Yeah? Or struck by lightning? Anybody? Nobody? All right. Close enough to feel it. Yeah, that's pretty terrifying. When I was in middle school, I was running across a field by my house during a lightning storm. Wasn't the stupidest thing I've ever done, but it was pretty close to it. It would have been the stupidest thing I'd ever done if I actually got hit by the lightning. Anyways, I was running across this field, and lightning struck somewhere close by, and thunder echoed with it. So immediate, like thunder and lightning, same time. I couldn't see anything. Nothing. This was during the day, like nothing. Everything was completely white. When the world focused back into view, I was like 3 feet up in the air. I had been so scared so badly that my body instinctively jumped as high as it could. This experience that happened to me is absolutely nothing like what happened to the shepherds. Look at the text. Does it specifically say that light shone about them? What does it say? What shone about them? the glory of God, right? God's glory. This word is doxa, which is an interesting word. It means evokes a good opinion of. This glory is the weight of God's intrinsic value. In other words, these shepherds were confronted with the holiness and worthiness of God, and it shone about them in a bright light that carried with it the weight of God's personal presence. Here they are, a bunch of sinners sitting on a hill. And how did they respond to God's glory? How did they respond? They're afraid. They were afraid. This word is the word for phobia, phobos, phobia, where we get the word phobia. They were terrified, right? This wasn't just scared. This was terrified. The glory of the holy God appeared to them. It didn't startle them. I was startled by the lightning. It shook them to their core. Fear is the appropriate response to the glory of God. Abraham fell down before God. Moses did as well. He also was protected by God when God displayed his glory to him, lest he die. Right? Isaiah cried out because of his sin. Peter, James, and John fell on their faces at the transfiguration. But what was the first thing the angels said to the shepherds? Fear not. Fear not. Be not afraid. Fear not. Angel, by the way, just means messenger, right? This is a messenger of the Lord. And this fear not is a command. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I bring good news. Don't be afraid. I bring good news. The gospel. That's what this is. That's where we get the word gospel from. It is good news. Or at the very least, this is the beginning of Christ's redemptive work on earth. The angel goes on to explain that Jesus is in a manger, wrapped in clothes, swaddling clothes, if you will. And who is this baby? Look at verse 11. Who is the baby? Christ. Just Christ? What does it call him? Savior. Savior. This is their Redeemer. Do not be afraid of God's presence. Why? Because God has promised a Savior. A Savior who had to be saving them from the wrath of God, or else they would still need, there would still be a reason to need to fear. Now, I'm going to swing back around to this in our last point, but what is the response of this declaration of the messenger to God? It's a multitude of angels appear and shout their praises to God. This doesn't happen on earth. Okay? This is the only occasion in Scripture of something like this happening. The messenger declares the beginning of Christ's redemptive work on earth, and it provokes a host of angels from heaven to give glory to God. Why? Because this is amazing. God has just been born as a man to begin the work that all history points to. And what are they saying in verse 14? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now, glory to God in the highest could be referring to the location of God in heaven. And I think there are echoes of that when contrasted with peace on earth. Glory to God in heaven, peace on earth. Right? Very poetic. But there is also another word for heaven that could have been used here, right? That literally means heaven. The majority of times that Luke uses this term, he's referring to God Most High. This is not a reference to God's location, but rather God's position or authority. There is no higher authority than God. And in fact, there is no one that's even close. So when we read glory to God in the highest, we shouldn't just be thinking that God is just being praised in heaven, but that God deserves the highest praise and honor that we can give him. Specifically, he deserves the highest praise and honor, and that is demonstrated through the sending of his Son. The fullness of God's glory is embedded in the incarnation of Christ. This takes us to our final point this morning. The fullness of peace. The fullness of peace. Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. This verse drives me crazy a little bit. I love this verse. It's fantastic, but the world has taken it, divorced it from its context, diluted it, and used it in its quest for social justice. Most often, glory to God in the highest part is just lopped off. And then they use the King James translation, which quotes like this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. At best, this is taken as a nebulous greeting, which it's not. The angel had already delivered his message, so it couldn't be a greeting. And at worst, it promotes a general happiness God has towards mankind. I think we can still come to the proper understanding of this passage from this translation, but it makes the text more vulnerable to misinterpretation. Right? And there's a reason, the reason that there's such a difference in the text between the King James Version and like the ESV or NASB is because of the manuscripts they used. There's a lot of manuscripts that support the King James Version translation, but they're newer. Whereas the ESV, NASB, or something like the NIV tend to use older manuscripts that have fewer copies. The reason for this is that when the scribes were copying the scriptures, they tended to add or change things. And it's never a crazy amount, but there are some textual differences, and Luke 2:14 is a good example of that. So whereas the King James Version translators went with the majority text, the ESV, NASB translators went with the oldest text. Now, I'm just digressing here a little bit, but I think it was valuable to address the variances in these texts. So the big question here is, what do the angels mean by peace on earth? Is it just the run-of-the-mill greeting? Well, no. They aren't saying they hope God will receive praise he's due, right? They say glory to God in the highest. They're saying that he will and does receive glory through Christ. So this peace on earth, then, should be taken as a declaration of peace. In fact, the term host in heaven is a military term. In terms of angels, it refers to their multitude and order. So you literally have this army of heaven coming down and declaring peace on earth and not war. So what is the peace that is being declared? Is it peace between men? In other words, can we quote this verse and mean peace on a personal, relational level, man to man? Well, Luke 12 kind of puts the kibosh on that. 49 through 53 says, this is Jesus speaking, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would it that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished, most likely referencing his upcoming crucifixion. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Peace on the earth. There it is, word for word. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's not relational peace. This passage is talking about a relational divide that comes between believers and unbelievers in the same family. This peace can't be relational peace. If this is what happens to families, then certainly neighbors and strangers could be even worse. Is this peace on a national level? Nation to nation? Well, that's certainly what the Jews wanted Christ to bring, right? They wanted him to establish his earthly kingdom and to lead them out of Roman captivity. And Rome completely decimates Israel in 70 AD. not leaving any stone on stone. And that's just in Israel. On a worldwide level, forget about it. Peace on a national level has not yet come to earth. There will be peace on earth on a national level with the millennial kingdom during Christ's return, but that hasn't happened yet. So if this peace is not man to man, and it's not nation to nation, then what does that leave us with? Well, peace with God, specifically through Christ. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Scripture speaks of this peace with God elsewhere as reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. This is not just a mutual feeling of peace, right? Like we like each other and aren't angry with each other anymore, right? There is an objective declaration of peace. We were once enemies of God, and because of Christ's work on our behalf, we now have peace with God. Later on in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." God, through Christ, declares us righteous. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself that we deserved, and thereby made peace with God for us. When we read peace on earth, this is speaking of Christ. He is the one who came. He is the Prince of Peace. His work made us allies and adopted sons and daughters of the Father. Right? We looked at that in Galatians 4 through 5. This peace, interestingly enough, means wholeness, completeness, can mean rest. Draws us back to Genesis, right? We long for that rest. It reunites us with a holy God and relieves us from the eternal punishment of the curse. But this peace isn't for everyone. It's not universal. It's not a peace to all men. It's peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, it's God's sovereign choice to impart grace and his good pleasure to specific people. This can even be seen in the audience of this declaration. God appears to lowly shepherds on a hillside. Not the middle of Jerusalem. If you're going to go somewhere in Israel to make a declaration, Jerusalem's where you'd want to be. Why? Because he chose to reveal this message not to mankind, but to men with whom he was pleased to share it with. And what was their response after seeing Jesus in verse 21? They go back, glorifying and praising God, not for being chosen, not for being spoken to by angels, not for being surrounded by God's glory, because they had seen Christ, their salvation, just as they had been told. They glorify God because they saw him, just like they had been told that they would. So is it possible to be blameless before God? Yes, through Jesus Christ. Our hope depends upon the peace that he offers through his death, a death that was declared at his birth. What does Savior mean? He saved us from the punishment of our sin by dying on the cross for those whom God sovereignly chose to be saved and who undeservedly found his favor. That is the good news. The shepherds walked away changed. They saw the Shekinah glory of God, and yet their praises were sung to God for the Savior. What a great story this is. May we read God's word to see his glory on display in every page. And may we dig all the more deeply into those pages we know so well. I hope your houses are filled with joy this Tuesday as you celebrate the one who brought us peace. Let's pray. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we can never express our gratitude. Let us be people that are characterized by humility, for we are the ones who truly understand that we don't deserve grace. And yet you have so graciously chosen us to have mercy on and compassion. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior today, that you would be doing a work in their heart. Lord, open their eyes that they might see the truths within your words. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are grateful and thankful. Give us hearts that are quick to praise and honor you. Let us continually look at your word, hungry and desiring to know you more deeply and to know you better in its pages. Lord, make us hungry for your word. Let us not neglect it. Even those passages that we think we know like the back of our hands, Lord, let us dive into them and glorify you even more every time we read them. Lord, now we pray that you would go before us this morning to the services that still need to be held today. Pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to learn. Give us ears to hear. Lord, pray that you would help us to be quick to apply the truths that we learned today out of your scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.